Thank you, Paul and Gloria, leading us in worship. Well, as the month unfolds and the weeks go by, there's a stack of envelopes that keeps getting higher and higher. And as those invoices come in, you carefully rip open the envelope and you read it, you look at it, you put it back in the envelope, and you make a notation on the envelope, and it goes back in the pile. Then you go to your computer, and then you have those pop-up things in your calendar. Those are the bills that get paid automatically, and you take note of where that's at. And as you reflect about 3 weeks in, you realize that you have about a 25-day paycheck for a 31-day month. Visiting your budget is something that you've already done three times this year, and you're prepared to do it a fourth, but you just understand that if you're looking for margins, there's not enough margins there to cover the gap. So what do you do? Now, how do you move forward facing that kind of a reality? Well, your name is Abraham, and God's been at work in your life in some pretty spectacular ways, pretty challenging ways. He's told you that you need to pick up and you need to move. He hasn't told you where exactly you're going, but that he would lead you as you go. And he's given you some pretty special promises. None is more special than the promise of a son, a long-awaited son that will be key to the fulfillment of all those other promises. And so you've been following along, and everything is going okay, maybe even going well, until one day your world gets seemingly turned upside down, as God tells you, to do what seems to be the unthinkable, to do what just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't make sense except for the fact that God is the one who's told you to do it, to take your son, your only son. What do you do? How do you move forward facing that kind of a reality? You've read it in the books. You had a pretty good handle on the theory, but now the theory has yielded to experience. You don't need the theory anymore. You've been serving on the leadership team for the last 5 years, but lately things have been tough. You're reminded almost daily, it seems, that this seems to be a hard day to do church. One of your frustrations along the way is that there seems to be so many distractions that at times convinces you that they're keeping you from doing what really needs to be done. You've had these two influential families in your church that have been embroiled in conflict, their fingers around each other's throats, as it were. People have lined up on either sides. It threatens to blow the place apart. For 6 months, you've been trying to keep the lid on it, get a handle on it, get things back on track. And it's been eating up and burning up your emotional and physical and spiritual energy, energy that you don't really think that you have. What do you do? How do you move forward facing that kind of reality? We've been tracing this theme in the book of Ruth, Surprised by Providence. Last week we considered that the providence of God manifests itself in the providence of circumstance. Circumstance is sometimes sweet, sometimes bitter. This morning we considered that the providence of God manifests itself in God's faithful provision. We're going to continue with that theme further this evening, as we want to consider the thought of living with expectation in the providence of God's faithful provision. Ruth and Naomi are going to teach us, going to remind us, that the truth of the providence of God, that this God who is eternal, who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's all-encompassing, rules the affairs of his creation, the world of people and the world of things, and orders those things to serve knowingly and unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly, in a way that ultimately accomplishes his purposes. And Ruth and Naomi are going to remind us that that truth of the providence of God is one that enables us to move forward in the midst of the challenges of life. So let's go back to the book of Ruth, and we'll go to Ruth chapter 3 this evening. Ruth chapter 3. And we'll read this entire chapter through. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the woman will not rest, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truths that you have revealed about yourself, your character, and your person. And certainly in this short little book, we see much about you, and we are thankful for that tonight. And so by your Spirit, take words that are and portions that are familiar to us, and please challenge our hearts and encourage us together. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 3, we have a new act in this dramatic account that's before us. And in this particular chapter, we have 3 major moves or 3 scenes that come before us that we want to reflect on. The first scene is verses 1 through 5. We mentioned this morning that we go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where we're introduced to Boaz, and we said that the author has this neat skill, like good writers do, of dropping details into the account that later unfold to be incredibly important, and Boaz indeed is one of those. And we developed some of that in chapter 2 in terms of the significance of Boaz, and that really becomes a major, major focus in chapters 3 and 4, the primary role that Boaz plays in this account. And we're going to see him here tonight, and partially, at least it's introduced to us, in this role of kinsman redeemer that comes to a fuller climax in chapter 4. And as this chapter, this scene opens up, verse 1, we see that Naomi is very much concerned, not so much concerned for herself, but rather she is concerned for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, very much committed to finding rest and security for Ruth through marriage. Now, in life, guys sometimes are facetiously told that it only takes two for a wedding, a bride and an anxious mother-in-law. But, of course, that's not true. That's really not true, is it? Some of us guys have been well-blessed with terrific mother-in-laws. Marion's not here, but you can tell her that I said that if you're talking to her. Okay. However, what is true here in our account is that we do have an anxious mother-in-law, and we do have a willing daughter. Just a reminder again that to appreciate the predicament that Ruth is in, and why Naomi would have such a burden for Ruth, is the culture and the times, and we've mentioned that as we've reviewed this in the past, that in this particular time and culture, as a widow, you were incredibly vulnerable. No social safety net to come along and help pay the bills and make sure that things are looked after. None of that. And so the best way for a widow to find security would be to get married again, find security in the arms of another man. And that's what Naomi's concern is here, not for herself, but for Ruth. And so she says here in verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" This is interesting, isn't it? Because we mentioned last Lord's Day that when Ruth left Moab to come to Palestine, as Naomi was coming back to the land, one of the things that Naomi drills down really hard on, wants to make sure that Ruth understands, is there's no promise. There is actually, she would portray it as no hope for Ruth ever getting married, ever having another husband, ever having a family. Naomi says, "I'm too old to get married. Even hypothetically, if I could get married today and have a husband, and if I could have sons, are you going to wait for them so that they will marry you?" Of course not. And it's in that context, in that background, that intensifies and impresses us with the kind of resolve and commitment that Ruth has. If that's the case, then so be it. Naomi, I'm going with you. Your God is my God. However, here, Naomi is concerned that she might be able to find a man for Ruth so that she can experience the security that Naomi desires for her. And that will ultimately, of course, as we know, be with Boaz in this role of kinsman redeemer. And so she says here in verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative," or your translation might have "kinsman, with whose young women you were?" We mentioned this morning, we saw this morning that Ruth, as she went out to glean, she comes to the field that belongs to Boaz, and Boaz showers her with wonderful, gracious blessings and privileges. And Naomi says, this Boaz is your relative. He is a kinsman. And so we enter into this idea here of this kinsman redeemer. An Old Testament concept, an Old Testament law provision of this kinsman redeemer. And there's a couple of things that perhaps is helpful for us to keep in mind about what was the role, what was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer according to the Old Testament law. And there's really two things that come into focus here. One of those responsibilities we're probably most familiar with is that the role of the kinsman redeemer was to marry the widow of his deceased brother, the one and brother who would be unmarried. His responsibility, obligation, expectation was that he would marry the widow of his brother, have a family, have a son, carry on the name of his deceased brother. That's the first element. And the second had to do with buying up the land, buying up property that belonged to the brother. Rather intriguing as we go through the Old Testament to see the instructions that God gave and the setup that he had established as it related to the land. And the theme throughout the Old Testament is that the land of Palestine, belongs to God. God says it's his possession, but Israel were the tenants. God entrusted the land to his people, his Old Testament people of Israel. They were able to occupy it. As long as they were obedient to God, they would have that privilege, they would have that opportunity. They were responsible to farm it, look after it, but the land belonged to God. And you remember that after Joshua goes in and they take possession of the land, what happens is that the various tribes are allocated particular portions of the land. They set up, they look after it, they're to farm it, and they're to do all those sorts of things. But the land was very specifically allocated to the various tribes. They were responsible to maintain possession of the land. The Lord instituted this special festival. Again, we touched on that last week by way of illustration. In the 50th year, known as the year of Jubilee. And one of the significant things is that various tribes had the allocation of land. It was designed so that each tribe would have their place to live, apart from the Levites, and they spread throughout the whole land. But things could happen. If you had, for example, your particular family had an allocation of land within the tribal allotment, you were responsible to farm it, put the crops on it, harvest it, etc. Things could happen along the line. Sometimes you would have some financial difficulty, maybe through no fault of your own, but you need to sell that land. There are very specific instructions given as to how you would sell that land. You couldn't just sell it to anybody. You were to sell it to other people in your tribe. You weren't to go outside the tribe to sell that. If the inheritance particular fell to a daughter and that went outside the tribe, then there was challenges with that. The point would be that one tribe would be not overtake the other tribe. Every tribe would have its particular turf. But sometimes things happen. And what would happen in the year of Jubilee is that even if you sold that within the tribe, your own clan, if you will, in the year of Jubilee, the land reverted back to its original owner. It's kind of a neat system that God had established. We like to think of our real estate as investments, right? It's based on an inflationary scheme. The Old Testament setup that God made was a deflationary system. And if you had to sell some property, you had to sell some land, and obviously you're going to come up with a purchase price, the major consideration for that is how many years of crops are available. All right, because the 50th year, it's going back. You only have it until the year of Jubilee. So if you're halfway through, say year 25, you got 25 years, you got some Sabbaths that are in there, so you do the math, you do the calculations, how many years of crops can I get? And on the basis, you would make your transaction. And so the land would go back. So that's kind of the background or part of the background in relation to the land. And so here we find Elimelech and his sons would have had a territory, would have had land that would have been theirs. It's worth something. It's worth something. And so the kinsman redeemer has this responsibility in relation to the purchase of the land as well. And so what we find here, Naomi in verse 2, she's saying, is Boaz not our relative? He's a kinsman. He has the potential to function as a kinsman redeemer. He could be a husband for you, Ruth. He could look after the land element as well. And so what we find here is that Naomi is going to give some instructions to Ruth, and those instructions are going to be in accordance with the Old Testament law and provision. God's providence is manifested in his faithful provision. And as Naomi is going to go through and explain what she wants Ruth to do, it's very clear that she and Ruth, by her willing obedience, they are living in expectation because of this God who providentially provides for his own. And so she details a plan for Ruth here, beginning in verse 2. Is Boaz not a relative with whose young women you are? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So Naomi is suggesting to Ruth that she's going to go to the threshing floor. People of Bethlehem in harvest season, they took turns using the threshing floor. And when they were going to be there threshing, they would stay there. They would stay there with their crop. You would stay there because you would want to guard your grain. You'd want to look after it. People would come along and would be willing to help themselves to it. So Boaz is going to be sleeping at the threshing floor. And so Naomi says to Ruth, Boaz is down at the threshing floor tonight. Why don't you go down there? And she gives her some specific instructions as to what she is to do. It's important for us to keep in mind as we read through the text. This is certainly very foreign to us. As we look at it, in terms of our culture, we can't really relate to this. It's important for us to keep in mind, however, that there is nothing untoward that's going on here. There's nothing inappropriate that Naomi is telling Ruth to do. Even though there are sexual overtones in the account, there's nothing inappropriate there. Ruth is not being too forward. She's not being too bold. It's simply a cultural custom provision which Naomi is giving her this instruction on. Verse 3, the text tells us that Ruth was to prepare herself. Go to the threshing floor, but not make herself known until he has finished eating and drinking. But don't disturb him. Wait until the time is most opportune. Can you imagine that for this gal, Ruth, what that would be like? Go down to the threshing floor. Wait until the right time. When he lies down, observe where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet, lie down. He'll take it from there. Imagine this instruction for Ruth. This is a foreign culture to her. Don't think they had this in Moab. This is part of God's provision. Naomi is giving her these instructions. This is what you're to do. Boaz, the kind of man that he is, the kind of character that Naomi knew that he had, she's confident that Boaz would know exactly what was going on and he would give Ruth instructions. I think we see the simplicity of Ruth's faith when we come to verse 5. That simplicity of faith that has been so lacking in this time of the judges in terms of them doing what was right in their own eyes. And here's a custom that Ruth is probably just being educated on here now by Naomi. Might have heard of it before, but it's taken on a whole different perplexion and dimension here. Naomi relays what she's to do. And don't you love verse 5? Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. Just all that you say, I will do. Just a wonderful posture of devotion. If this is what you say I should do, I will do that. All that you say, I will do. A beautiful, beautiful lesson for us. Naomi is really speaking as a representative of God here. This is simply a provision which God has made in the Old Testament law and the Mosaic economy. She relays it to Ruth, and Ruth's instant response is, all that you say, I'll do. Beautiful example of Naomi and Ruth living in the expectation of God's providence. There's not an action plan, of course, without its risks. Things could go wrong with the plan. Boaz could mock her request, could dismiss her as a foreigner, simply wanting to move up the social status ladder. Like, who did she really think she was? She thinks she's a Moabitess. Could potentially offend Boaz, I suppose. So as a result, they would lose out on even the good stuff that they have going already. The provision and understanding. Stay here, glean in my field. Don't go to a neighboring field. Come eat with my workers. Drink of the water that's here. Any risk of forfeiting all that if Boaz is not so inclined? Boaz, if he was different in character, could use the night's opportunity for his own sexual pleasure and then humiliate and malign her. Or he could understand the true meaning of what Ruth is up to, the overtures, and look favorably upon her. It wasn't a guaranteed outcome. Nevertheless, Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. And so in the second major move, the second scene, Ruth follows through on the plan. And that takes us from verses 6 down through 15. Verse 6, she goes down to the threshing floor. She did as Naomi had instructed her. Verses 8 and 9, at midnight, the man is startled, turned over. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. I think it's an understatement to say that he'd be startled. You know, sleeping, midnight, you sense that someone's there, you wake up, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. pretty legitimate question. Who are you? Notice her answer. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Ruth, your servant. She uses a particular word for servant here. It's not the same word for servant that she's used earlier in the account. There's been another word for servant that's been used that kind of depicts a female as a possession, as a laborer. Now, this is a different word. And one commentary says that it highlights the feminine qualities, underscoring the need for protection, for weakness, sexual attractiveness. She said, I am your servant. I need protection. And we mentioned that the text would kind of indicate, give us the impression that Ruth was probably an attractive person. Boaz notices her as soon as he gets to the field and says, hey, who's that gleaning there? She needs protection. She's attractive, but she's also vulnerable. And she gives her request. And she says to him, spread your wings, your translation might have covering, over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment over me, because you are a kinsman, a redeemer. And there's an interesting play on words here, 3 and 9 and verse 12 of chapter 2. Here are some translations. We'll have it, spread your covering over me. And back in chapter 2 and verse 12, we have the words. This is a word of blessing that Boaz is speaking to Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Remember, she's here, landed in Boaz's fields gleaning, and Boaz is showing her all this kindness, and she has this question, verse 10, why are you being so kind to me? Why are you being so gracious? Why so many blessings? And he's explaining to her. Verse 11, because all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know. And then he pronounces this word of blessing. Think of it almost as a prayer. And he said, the Lord repay you. My desire is that the Lord would repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That word wings is the same word that we have here in verse 9 when she said, spread your covering or spread your wings over your servant. It's true that she has come to take covering under the wings of Yahweh. Boaz, you pronounce this blessing. And so, Boaz, just as I have come and I've sought refuge and covering under Yahweh, the God of Israel, so take your garment and let me find covering and protection with you. Boaz has made his prayer. Ruth is going to give him some help to be the answer to his own prayer. Sometimes we need to be careful how we pray. The Lord just might use us as the answer to the prayer. Lord, send forth laborers into the vineyard, into the labor yard. Send them, raise up more workers. It's good to pray that. The Lord might tap us on the shoulder and say, you'll be one of those. Boaz says, my prayer, my desire for you is that you will find refuge to the wings of Yahweh's provision. And Ruth shows up and she says, here I am. Spread your garments, spread your clothing, spread your wings over me. Boaz's response in verses 10 through 13. Again, he pronounces the blessing on her. He says in verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. No offense here. Boaz, as we mentioned this morning, is a man of character, a man of integrity, a covenant-keeping, covenant-fearing God. Naomi could have every confidence in sending Ruth, that Boaz is not going to take advantage. He's not that kind of a man. He has the reputation. Not offended in the least, but very much the opposite. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Daughter there is significant, probably indicates the age difference that we're dealing with. We wouldn't know for sure. Some suggest that Boaz could be as much as 80 here in this account. Ruth could be as young as 40. And so he's old enough to be her father, she his daughter. And he says, you have made this last kindness, hesed, covenant faithfulness, if you will. You've made this last expression of your faithfulness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Ruth, you could have sought out guys much younger, perhaps even more wealthy than me. He's impressed, pronounces this word of blessing, conveys his willingness to do everything that she asks, affirms that she is a woman of great character. I will do for you, verse 11, all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know what a word that you are a worthy woman. You're not just a Moabitess. You're not one of those people that we would look down our long noses at. You're not just this person that comes from this ancestry that nobody wants to talk about except in a taunting, ridiculing kind of way. No, no, Ruth. Everybody knows what kind of a person you are. That you have come to be a follower of Yahweh. That you have embraced Naomi and Naomi's people. You're a woman of commitment. You are a worthy woman. But then he introduces the twist. It is, after all, a drama. Ruth is written as a dramatic account. Every good drama has to have its surprises, has to have its twists and its turns. And as this account is opened up, we have the tragedy. We have the tragic account of this family, Elimelech, Naomi, the two sons, moving and going to the land of Moab, experiencing hard, difficult times, maybe even judgment of God. And the rest of the account is being taken up with getting back on track. And now we're coming to that stage of the book where God is honoring the faith and the loyalty of Naomi and Ruth and their commitment. And now we're beginning to see Ruth and Boaz, their love for each other, their expressed desire for marriage. We're getting into this drama and we're beginning to identify them. When we come to verse 12, they've met up. Ruth has expressed what her desire is. It's a proposal for marriage, for lack of a better word. Boaz wants to fulfill it. As he says, he will do all that she asks. He affirms that she's a woman of great character. And we're getting into it. We're applauding. We're there. Say, yes, yes. But there is a but. He introduces the twists in verse 12. And he says, I am a close relative. That's true. Wonderful. However, there's one closer than I. And that's when we say, oh, yuck. No, you don't want that to happen because you want this to come together. But it seems there's a major hurdle, potentially. But Boaz says, as the Lord lives, verse 13, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem, then as the Lord lives, that's emphatic. You can count on it. This is my word. As the Lord lives, I will redeem it. I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So we live with the tension. We've got to live for the next chapter to see what happens. He gives her some instructions. He says, stay here for the night. She gets up early in the morning, and she leaves before anyone knows that she spent the night there. This is Boaz protecting her. It's not that Ruth has done something wrong. But others, if they were to see her leave, they could come to the conclusion that she's done something wrong. Boaz is concerned and wants to protect her good character because the town already knows what a good woman she is, what a worthy woman he is. And so she gets up early before other people will be up and about. But before she goes, he sends her home with 6 measures of barley. Which brings us to the third move. Scene 3, verses 16 through 18. I love it. Ruth arrives home, and Naomi says, on verse 16. I doubt that she slept. I doubt that Naomi slept that night. Ruth arrives home, and her first question is, how did you fare, my daughter? Or some translations have it, who are you, my daughter? In other words, Naomi is saying, shall I call you Ruth or Mrs. Boaz? How'd it go? And the night's events get summarized into one sentence, and that one sentence that gets highlighted is placed on the lips of Boaz, who says, do not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Verse 16, and she told her all that the man had done, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Wise, wise man. The whole idea of the whole emptiness is another motif that's running through the book. And you're familiar with the book and you pick up on that. Ruth says that she went out full but came back empty. She went out full. She went out with a husband. She went out with her 2 sons. She came back home. No husband. No sons. She says, I came back empty. The author is picking up on that, and Boaz here now is going to be used of God in bringing blessing into the life of Naomi, and he is going to fill her up, if you will. He is going to replenish. After Ruth has told Naomi how it's gone, she replied, verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The word turns out when she says, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, that phrase turns out is actually the word falls. Wait until you know how the matter falls. It implies chance. It implies this idea of rolling the dice. The author loves to do this, right? Happened to come to the field of Boaz. You'll see next chapter that the one who's next closer in line as a kinsman, it just happens to be going by the gate. Here, we'll flip a coin. We'll roll the dice and see how it turns out. No, it's the author's way of reminding us it's not left to chance. It's not left to speculation. It's not left to uncertainty. It's the author's way of reminding us that our God is behind the scenes, and he is the one who rules his creation and works all things to the ultimate accomplishment of his purposes. He's the one who's executing the plan. No things, no people outside his realm, no people, no things outside the reach of his reign. And he works all things to serve his purposes and are designed with perfection. The providence of God manifests itself in the providence of faithful provision. And when we embrace that, when we embrace that truth, even though it's mixed with mystery and surprise, we get to live with expectation. And Ruth and Naomi demonstrate what it's like living in expectation of the providence of God's faithful provision. And so when you're facing the 25-day paycheck with the 31-day month, how do you move forward? What do? You do all that you responsibly can, but ultimately you move forward, living in the expectation of the providence of God's faithful provision. If you're Abraham in the midst of it all, and God calls you to do the unthinkable, what do? You move forward in obedience, and you discover God's surprising words, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb. The conflict lasted for 6 long months. was a part of an agenda in one form or another of nearly every elders meeting in the last 6 months. Everyone was tired of it. And yet last night, after 6 long months, you finally bridged a reconciliation. Couples embraced, apologies been accepted, forgiveness has been granted, a plan has been put in place moving forward that everyone has agreed to. That chapter is over. And as you go home after a long, hard meeting, you should be able to sleep in a way that you haven't slept for 6 months. But you can't. You toss, you turn. You realize you're absolutely spent. You're exhausted. Adrenaline has now subsided. It can no longer sustain. The gas tank is empty, but the pedal is still to the floor. But you're spent. You're saying, I don't know how I can go on from here. I don't know if I have anything left. I wonder if maybe I've just served my time, but you realize that while some timeouts are not only legitimate and necessary, one at this point in time would not be right. But you also know, Lord, you're just somehow going to have to sustain. The next morning, the alarm goes off. You'd love to stay in bed that extra 45 minutes, but as is the custom, you get up and you walk down. You walk down the hall, rubbing the sleep of your eyes. You wander into the kitchen. You walk over to the coffee maker, which has been pre-programmed just for you. You grab your coffee and you sit in your favorite wide-armed lazy boy chair with your well-worn Bible. You open your reading and you're reminded that today's reading is 1 Kings 18 through 19. Elijah, he takes on the false prophets of Baal in the land at Mount Carmel, where he's experienced this great victory as the Lord has shown himself to be great. The great test has been that whosoever God would answer with fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice of the altar, he would be God. And Baal has remained silent, much to the chagrin of the false prophets. But Elijah's God has answered spectacularly, miraculously, in a powerful display. And Elijah's experienced a great victory. One would think he'd be riding the crest of the wave. You remember the story. And you read through it, and you find that after that great moment of victory, thinking of the future challenges ahead, he's exhausted, he's discouraged. He's under the juniper tree, convinced he can go no further. And God sends his angel to nourish him, to strengthen him, and to challenge him. And later God speaks a fresh word to him. And Elijah is able to go forward in the power and in the enabling of God's word with a new vision and refreshed energy. You close the book. You thank the Lord for your Old Testament and the fresh reminder that he is the one who sustains and enables one to persevere in the tasks at hand. And his providence is manifested in his faithful provision. And you realize again that when you embrace God's providence, you're able to live with expectancy in his providence of faithful provision. Father, thank you that you are just that kind of a God. Thank you that you are a God who is a God of provision. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who reigns and rules over your creation. No peoples, no things outside of that. And your providence is manifested in the providence of faithful provision. Father, thank you for the encouragement that can give us. Help us as we head into a new week to live with the expectancy that can come with that comforting truth. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.